Keller. Good afternoon, everyone. It is true. I'm glad Skip got to do the announcements today rather than me. Not a falling apart. We have been friends, the six of us, for 40, 50 years. Got a question for you to start with. Have any of you panned for gold? One, two, couple of panned for gold? You know what panning for gold is like? Well, if I... There you are. It looks like that. Gold is found in a number of places, but a lot of times, especially in Northern California in 150-odd years ago, gold was just everywhere, laying on the ground and in the rivers and what have you. And some of the gold is easier to find, that which is on the surface, or that you get out of a stream along the bed of a river and slosh that gravel around and hope that you find some nice gold shiny object laying in the bottom of it. Mr. Leonard Scriber, many of you know him, for many years would travel through most of the summer, and at least one of the spots that he would hit would be Northern California, to pan for gold. Actually, I think I have a picture of Leonard. Well, maybe that was Leonard's grandfather. I'm not sure. But he panned for gold, and he would find gold from time to time, and didn't make it filthy rich or anything, but he had enough that he could show it off occasionally, and it was interesting to do that. But like I say, gold that's found near the surface is easy to find. It's easy to work with. But the big lodes, the rich veins, are down in the mines. They're down deep in the mines, and they have to be mined. And mining is very hard work, but the rewards are often greater than what you find on the surface. This is an example of a vein of gold in a mine. Lots of money to be found in that particular example. I can't see my numbers. Yeah, okay. I put numbers on my thing so I'd get it together. Anyway, today what I'd like to do is take a closer look at a familiar story, something that we can dig down into and find the gold that it maybe is not just apparent on the surface. And I want to talk to you about a closer look at the familiar story about the encounter between Jesus and the rich young ruler. And we'll mine for gold below the surface because there are many things that we can find as we dig down. And I think as we get into this, we'll reveal a fundamental error in that young man's thinking regarding the law and eternal life. The story of the rich young man is recorded in three of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew 19, Luke 18, and Mark 10. We're going to be mostly in Mark 10 today. But we pick up little bits and pieces of the story in different places as we read those different accounts that the various narrators copied down and wrote for us. And we get to put them all together, and we get a bigger picture, a little here, a little there. It's one of the principles of understanding the Bible, and any topic given in the Bible is to hear a little there, a little, and be guided by God's Spirit to put it together to get a more complete picture. As for example, we find that Matthew refers to the rich young ruler, the young man. Luke, on the other hand, talks about and reveals that he is considered a ruler. And I don't know if you've ever wondered what kind of a ruler this character might have been, but character, that's not a good thing to say. This young man, he's not likely that he was involved in local politics, because anybody that was accepted as righteous in the Jewish community would not have anything to do with the Roman government, and that was left for the Sadducees, mostly make compromises with them. So, at any rate, we find that he's probably a ruler, or we infer, or I infer at least, that he's probably a ruler of a synagogue at least, and has an appearance of wealth. And I'll have a little more to say about that in just a little bit. But like I said, the primary source that I'm going to go through today is the account in Mark. But as a prologue, I want to share with you some thoughts about the matter of wealth and riches, because the topic is prominently featured in this, and it is partly easy gold that we find on the surface. There are lessons that we draw from it, and that's well and good, but there are deeper topics as well. But first of all, with regarding wealth, we commonly refer to back to Abraham and Job and how wealthy they were and all of the livestock that they had and so forth. But what about the New Testament? The New Testament. We kind of think about wealth in a negative sense in the New Testament, or at least I think about that mostly before I dug into this a little bit. But there are several examples indicating that Jesus and the 12 disciples were supported by wealthy followers. And I want to just cite three of them. The first is in Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him. And along with some women he had healed and from whom he had cast out evil spirits, among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he'd cast out seven demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager." That's likely to be a fairly wealthy woman, I would think, or have access to quite a bit of income and money, being Herod's business manager. "Susanna, and many others who were contributing their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples." And we read occasionally of followers and in particular women who followed Jesus and supported him, but maybe we hadn't thought about that. You know, the disciples were no longer working. They were living off of preaching the gospel and with Jesus, and they had to be supported. And so here we have an example of several women who did help that. And then the next example, in Matthew 17, verses 57 through 61, he says, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded the body be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb." So here's a wealthy man who, Joseph of Arimathea, who came forward and was a disciple and a supporter and follower of Jesus Christ as well. The third quick example that I wanted to cite was John 12, verses 1 through 3, speaking of coming up in the Passover. This, I think Mr. Miller might have mentioned something about this last week as well, but I wanted to tap into it today as well. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him." Well, first of all, and we find in some other accounts as well, that this was Martha's house. So she had some degree of wealth to own a house, and it was big enough apparently for her brother and sister to live with her and to put on meals that were fairly extensive for larger groups of people. Had to have some means to support themselves as well as to help support Jesus. But notice in verse 3, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard," a pound of it, "and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." Now, one of the commentaries that I consulted about this said about spikenard that it was the essence of nard. It was a fragrant ointment imported from the mountains of India. So it was very expensive, and the amount Mary used was worth a year's wages. Now, there had to be some wealth involved in that family to be able to even have that and then to use it all at once on Jesus that way. So wealth and riches are not evil in and of themselves. As we'll see later, it is the trust in riches that is condemned, not having it. Now, to Mark 10. This is not a parable, but an actual event that is recorded. And as I said, both Mark in chapter 10, Matthew in chapter 19, and Luke in chapter 18 all record this event with some similarities and some differences. So we'll begin in Mark 10, in verse 17. "Now as he was going out on the road," this is speaking of Jesus, "one came running and knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' several other translations, the New Living Translation, the NIV, the New Revised Standard Version, say, what must I do to have eternal life? And here we should think of that as almost synonymous, salvation. What do I do to have salvation? Because eternal life and salvation go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. So either way you want to use it, but the particular scripture that we're reading refers to eternal life. But it is the result of being called and chosen, growing and overcoming and living the Christian life and believing in the Savior Jesus and his sacrifice for us. So that while it's synonymous, we notice here, first of all, that this young man came running and knelt before him. And this word kneel here can mean to just bow the knee as a demonstration of respect, not necessarily of or in worship. I don't think he would have been worshiping, but kneeling in a position of respect would certainly be appropriate as he came to question Jesus. And in his opening question to Jesus, the young man reveals what I would consider his basic error in his understanding. Did you catch it? His basic error was far more fundamental than just a failure to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. He saw salvation and eternal life as something to be attained by his own efforts. What shall I do? What must I do to have eternal life? That's where his focus was. And he was far from alone in having that understanding. The religious mindset of Judaism of that day was tied to outward righteousness and keeping of the law. And wealth was looked upon as a sign of righteousness, as of God's blessing. We'll come back to this point. But just remember, wealth and nice clothes and that sort of thing don't necessarily represent God's blessing. It can and may well and often does, but not always. And we shouldn't be putting people that appear that way in a category of thinking that they're more righteous than we are or that they should have the best seats in the synagogue, if you recall, or in the congregations. James warns about that. If a man comes in well-dressed, don't treat him much better than you would some poorly dressed fellow that comes to church. So we are admonished about that by James. Now back to Mark 10, verse 18. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." Now, I don't know how many times I've been asked about this, and we've talked about it, and it's not my point or my purpose today to provide an exegesis on the term good and how it's used in Scripture, but other people are referred to more than 30 times in the New Testament as good, good people, good acts. And Jesus himself refers to himself as good. In John 10, verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." So is he contradicting himself? He says, "Call no one good, not even me." And then here he says of himself, "I'm a good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Well, think about it. Study on it. Give it to you as a little homework, because I don't have time to go into that here today. But I wanted to point that out, that there was a young man a few years back who challenged me on that. And I came back the next week because I just did a little word search, you know, where does good show up? And had a page full of scriptures to show him that your understanding of that is too strict and it's not right. So, at any rate, we'll let that go for right now and move on back to Mark 10, verse 19. He says, Jesus responding to the question, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Now, why did Jesus cite some of the Ten Commandments in response to the young man's question and about what he must do to have eternal life? It's a question that on the surface seems obvious. You keep the commandments and you have eternal life. Is that what he was really saying? Jesus perceives from his question that he believes that eternal life is dependent on what he can do himself. The young man asks, what must I do? He's got the wrong perspective on the idea of salvation and eternal life. So Jesus sums up the commandments of the law that deal with what? How you deal with your neighbor, duty to neighbor. He doesn't yet, not yet, introduce the more searching question as to the duty to God. In effect, and I'm inferring from this, and I will show you other scriptures that I think support the thesis that I'm working from here, but it's as if Jesus said in answer to the man's question and belief of what must I do, it's like, do. If that's the way you're going to do it, that you earn it, that you have to do something yourself to have eternal life, then you've got to do all that the law demands, and here's an example of some of them. Because that's what they thought about righteousness, was outward righteousness. The Judaism of the day of Jesus, as I mentioned a number of times, was not the religion that God gave to begin with to the Hebrews, but came out of the Babylonian captivity and out of the synagogues and so forth with a lot of things that were added to it. But still, the Ten Commandments are God's basic law and guides for us. In Mark 10, verse 20, so he answered and said to him, teacher, all of these I have observed from my youth. I've observed all of these. I've kept the commandments all my life. He thought that if he'd done that, if he had obeyed the Ten Commandments, then he would have eternal life. He was already in like Flint. Was he right? Again, his fundamental mistake here was that he saw salvation as something to be attained by his own efforts. And Jesus implies that if you think keeping the commandments will earn you life, then you'd better keep them all and always keep them perfectly. Because James reminds us in chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. The New Living Translation says, for the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. If your standard is the perfection of keeping all the laws, you're going to fail. We will fail. Each and every one of us will, because no one other than Jesus lived perfectly. Notice, well, let's have this question. Is eternal life attained by keeping the commandments and the letter of the law? Let's notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9. Paul begins to write here, and he says, do we begin to, again, to commend ourselves? This I'm kind of breaking into the context, but it will flow to the part that I want to get to. Or do we need, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you and letters of commendation from you? In other words, do we need somebody to tell you that we're good guys and we're apostles and that we do the right things and vice versa? He said, no. You are our epistle written in our hearts and known and read by all men. The way that you conduct yourselves is how people know that our ministry is effective and that we're right. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh. What was written on tables of stone? The Ten Commandments are written on tables of stone. And he says, it's more than just the physical keeping, but by applying the spirit of the law, that's what is necessary. But on tablets of flesh, written on the hearts and in the minds of men and women. That is of the heart, he says. Verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And it goes on in verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. The letter of the law that he's talking about, the letter of the Ten Commandments kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, before anybody charges me, I'm not saying the Ten Commandments are done away with. And we'll clarify that a little bit as we move along. But what he's saying is that isn't the standard. It is a guide. It's a goal, and it's what we should be trying to do. Absolutely. It is not done away with. But that will not earn us salvation or eternal life. You can keep the commandments as best you can. Good luck. And try and feel that you're self-righteous and that you're satisfied the law. But he goes on, but if the ministry of death, once again he's contrasting the written law versus the law written on our hearts and in our minds. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily in the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, speaking of the old covenant and the keeping of the law, had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. It's not just living up to the letter. The letter is what kills. The keeping of the letter or the law does not bring eternal life. It brings condemnation and death. And why? Because if you break one law, you're guilty of all. It illustrates why we need the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's not that the law itself is a burden. It isn't. Nor is keeping it. The burden of the law, brethren, is that it demands the death penalty because we fail to keep it. It's still a good thing, a guide for our lives, to teach us how to deal with our fellow brethren, our fellow human beings, as well as towards God. But the burden of it is not in keeping it. It is in its result and its demand for death, which required Jesus Christ to come and die for us and for our sins. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Indeed, that is true. And for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. So that young man had a misconception and understanding of his question revealed a misunderstanding of the relationship between law and eternal life and obedience and growth. Oh, a few chapters later in Romans 7:7 says, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Can you believe that? Do you think that men would have come up with these ideas all on their own? Perhaps some along the way, and some philosophers have come up with ideas that are somewhat similar towards at least towards duty towards man and your brethren and your neighbor, but not towards God. God had to reveal to man how he wanted man to worship him and to obey him. So next, Jesus, back in Mark, demonstrates that the young man is not keeping all of the law, which he said, "I've kept the law all since my youth. I'm in good shape. I must have eternal life." And Jesus challenges him then on the very first of the Ten Commandments. That is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And Jesus doubtless could have gone on to show the young man his shortcomings in keeping the law in many, many ways. But it wasn't necessary to make the point. If the young man put his trust and his faith in his obedience to the commandments of what he thought that he had achieved, then he would go to the very first commandment and point out that he did not keep all of the commandments. The young man had placed money and possessions before God. Mark 10, verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack." He's just going to illustrate now how this particular shortcoming is playing out in his life. "You lack one thing. Go your way and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me." Jesus knew that he could not keep the law perfectly. None of us can. None of us can. So he challenged the young man on the very first of the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." going on in verse 22, but he was sad at this word, the young man was, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Look at the next verse, verse 24. The disciples were astonished. Astonished, amazed, couldn't believe what they heard him say. And why? Because they were sucked into part of that religious idealism and the Judaism of the time, and the idea that keeping the law and being wealthy as a result of it and being blessed was an indication that you were pleasing God. And if, well, I'll go on with the rest of that thought in a minute. Let's just go on and read right here. But Jesus again answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches. And there he adds the real key to the idea of the problem with riches is the trust in them. To enter the kingdom of God, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I'm not going to belabor that whole needle in the eye and camel through it and so forth. You can debate that among yourselves if you want. It just points out to me, as simple as it is, that it's an impossibility. It's an impossibility. And the point is that the ruler himself trusted in his riches for his provision as well as for the respect that it earned him from his colleagues and from the other people as a sign of his righteousness. And if he gave that away, what would they think of him? He would no longer have the wealth. He would no longer have the fine clothing to wear. He would no longer have those outward accoutrements that said to other people, I am righteous and God has blessed me and I am good. Notice verse 26. And they were not just astonished this time, but astonished beyond measure. Astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Would you think 12 itinerant ministers rolling around the country living off the handouts in support of supporters and tithes and offerings and so forth that they may have been receiving would think, if the rich man can't get in, who can? Their concept of righteousness was all out of whack. All out of whack. They were astonished because of the contemporary mindset that wealth was a sign of blessing and approval from God. And they knew wealthy people. You know, we read about three instances of it before, where wealthy people were followers and supporters of Jesus and the disciples. And they thought, if a rich man can't enter into the kingdom of God, who can? Is anyone beyond the reach of God's grace? Verse 26 says, verse 27, excuse me, but looking at them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. This afternoon we've revisited the familiar story of the encounter between Jesus and a rich young ruler, and mined below the surface to discover that while trusting in wealth is a stumbling block to following Jesus, the young man's fundamental error was that he thought that having eternal life depended on his own efforts. What must he do, or what he must do? That young man, like many of his contemporaries, thought that eternal life came from reading the scriptures and keeping the law, and failed to accept the saving work of Jesus as sufficient for salvation and the gift of eternal life for his followers. John wrote in John 5, verses 39 through 40, you search the scriptures, this is Jesus speaking to the religious people of his time, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Yes, there is eternal life there in the message that it has to do with Jesus and his sacrifice, but it is not just in reading the scriptures or knowing them. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Let us never trust in what we can do, but always be willing to come to Jesus that we may have eternal life.